You might like to turn to the passage which was read to us earlier on in Matthew chapter 6, the first 18 verses of which I gather you had as the reading and as the subject for the sermon last week. And tonight, this morning, I'm going to try and cover the ground which remains in the rest of the chapter from verses 19 to 34. I'm glad to say and to see that some of the big ones, anyway, have stayed. Few things in the modern world, it seems, are more desirable or more elusive than relief from anxiety and from worry. I certainly know this to be true in my own experience. I think I am, like many people, something of a worrier. And I've been lured and tempted from time to time by the various answers, or some of the various answers, which the world offers. It might, for instance, have been the medical answer, with no disrespect to the medical profession, of taking a pill and hoping that that will solve the problem of anxiety. Or it might be the mystical answer of trying to delve into my inner being and to discover there, by a process of meditation, the answer to the worry and anxiety which may terrorize me. Or it may be the American answer, again, with no disrespect to American friends, of positive thinking, so that I just determine not to worry and say, well, I shan't. And I think all these answers have tempted me at one time or another in the past, and yet none of them have really worked. And that may also be the verdict which the outsider passes on the Christian answer as he understands it. That is, he says he's had a pressing problem, and he's tried praying about it, and it hasn't worked, and the problem hasn't gone away. And so he says it's no use and it's made no difference. And it's very interesting, therefore, to me to see that Jesus' answer here in the passage, which I take basically to be on this theme of anxiety and worry, is very much different from just pray about it. It is very much more radical than just trust the Lord. And either of those pieces of advice, of just pray about it on the one hand or trust the Lord on the other, is advice easily given and yet seldom adequate. Now, Jesus has a deeper solution than that, and it's a real solution, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, before he can give us the solution to the problem, he has to underline its seriousness. And so we look at that first, the seriousness of anxiety. And Jesus seems here to teach that anxiety is serious on two counts. The first count is that anxiety is one symptom, and only one symptom, of a pagan life. Already in chapter 6, and I expect we had this last week, we've had a pile-up of negatives. Do not practice piety before men at the beginning. Don't sound trumpets as you give your money away. Don't heap up empty phrases in praying. Don't, when you fast, look dismal and make a great show of it. And later, in chapter 7, we are told, do not judge that you be not judged, and do not give dogs what is holy. So we've got a whole lot of negatives, negatives before and negative afterwards, describing really the pagan life, the non-Christian life. And what an easy life it seems, and a natural life it is to lead. And here in between is another negative. Do not be anxious. And it comes three times in verse 25, the first time. Do not be anxious about your life. And verse 31, do not be anxious. And then again, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. So it's a clear command, do not be anxious. And because it's just one symptom of a pagan life, that means that I can't have the answer to anxiety without the answer to everything else. God is not a sort of medicine so that I can come to him with this problem and take him, as it were, and solve this problem if I will not bring these other things to him at the same time. And this problem of anxiety and of worry, not in the smaller sort of maybe the everyday sense of little worries, but of the crushing anxiety which can sometimes threaten to destroy almost, this problem can only be dealt with if Jesus is allowed to deal with the other problems as well. Then secondly, Jesus teaches that anxiety is serious because of its destroying power. It is a destroyer. We're all familiar, I expect, with statistics for the NHS bill for tranquilizers every year and that sort of thing. But long before tranquilizers were ever invented, anxiety was a destroyer. And in verses 19 to 24, we have a picture of the man whose anxiety has got the better of him. He might even be a Christian. Maybe he was at the university, and as a student in his first year, he was converted. And he hurled himself with great enthusiasm into the work of the gospel. Nothing was too much hard work for him, and he rejoiced to tell the good news of Christ to his friends. And he was on a student grant, so he had enough, not much left over probably, but enough, not many needs, and he was ready to sacrifice a few pounds here and there for the work of the kingdom. But now he's come to the city, he's in that famous thing, the real world, and he's bought a flat and he's got a mortgage to pay off, and maybe he's going to get married and have children, and there are the cares of the world beginning to press in upon him and to become heavy. And he begins to wonder how he can manage. And so to ensure his survival, he begins, as in verse 19, to lay up for himself treasure on earth. He's worried as to how he's going to survive in the real world, where he has real pressing financial problems. So that's how he begins. He begins to lay up treasure. And the process which follows is gradual but fatal. In verses 22 to 23, his generosity begins to fade as his possessions take the better of him. The sound eye in the ancient world was a generous eye. And so Jesus is here saying that if your eye ceases to be generous, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then as his generosity fades, in verse 24, finally, his usefulness in Christian service comes to an end. And Jesus says these very frightening words, "You cannot serve God and mammon." He doesn't say, you know, you must not serve, but you simply can't serve money on the one hand and God on the other. If I'm at Liverpool Street Tube, standing on the central line down below, I can't on the one hand take a train going eastwards to Bethnal Green and on the other hand take a train going westwards to Oxford Circus at the same time. It simply isn't possible. There's no notice there saying it's forbidden. You just can't do it. And Jesus says it's not that it's forbidden to serve God and mammon, it's not possible. And if you serve one, you will not be able to be a servant of the other. No wonder, therefore, to the budding Christian servant, Jesus issues so strong a warning these three times. Therefore, 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 always with a reason, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And in the following verses, from verses 25 to 34, each of three sections begins with these words, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." And together, these three sections, and we'll see how they divide in a moment, indicate Jesus' solution to the problem, the seriousness of which he's just indicated. So we move to the solution to anxiety, and we find that it has these three steps in his teaching. The first step is to remember your value. I guess, again, in the modern world, value is something which is easily forgotten. It may never even have been understood by many, and not least because of the problems of unemployment. Here is what UB40 has to say about it. "I am the one in ten, a name on a list. I am the one in ten, although I don't exist. Nobody knows me, although I'm always there. A statistic, a reminder of a world that doesn't care." And Jesus says, well, the world may not care, but the Heavenly Father does care. And the way in which he reminds us of that is not by telling us the truth, but very interestingly, and I think you'll see this if you look at the passage, by asking questions to which we give the answers. It's always been the way to get answers to questions, of course, is to ask them. In fiercer days, by torturing people, but here in a much gentler way. And the first question, of course, is in verse 25. At the end of the verse, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And to the anxious person, Jesus says, isn't there more to life than these things? It's a marvelous question, and for many it's the first step to finding Christ. I was down at Wimbledon by the generosity of a friend the other day, and I went with a friend of mine, who is not himself a Christian. And we had a good day, but at the end of the day, the best match of the day was cancelled. And on number one court, everybody slow hand clapped and left. And the men's doubles with with McEnroe and Fleming, retired, and on came ladies' singles. And I'm afraid they got a fair amount of abuse from the crowd. And as we were wandering off, I just happened to say, well, there's more to life than tennis. This fellow I was quite shocked. What life is tennis? I suppose there is. I suppose you don't believe that, do you? And it led to half an hour's very fruitful conversation. Isn't there more to life than tennis? And many voices today, of course, say no, not about tennis, of course, but about the body generally and about food. That credit card catalogue that drops through the letterbox tells you the exact opposite, doesn't it? The whole thing is about the body. It claims to be about good living, and yet it's all about the body, how to feed it, how to clothe it, how to make it more attractive, how to relax it, how to settle it, how to keep it smelling nice and attractive to other people. The whole thing is about the body, and it calls it good living. And Jesus says, isn't there more to life than the body and than food? And as we ask the question, of course, we begin to say, well, of course. And our anxiety begins to disappear. Then he invites us all to be bird watchers and to be gardeners, neither of which I am by nature. The birds come in verse 26, and we're to look at them and to think about them as we look. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They do nothing for their living, in other words, and yet they seem to survive quite happily. God feeds them. It's interesting to note that it is our Heavenly Father who feeds the birds. There's a little rhyme, I think, I couldn't find it, but there's a little rhyme about Robin Redbreast, who sits happily on the bush, chirping away quite happily, and all these men round about are terribly worried and careworn and anxious. That's because they don't know they've got a Heavenly Father, whereas he sits there and he chirps happily because he has got a Heavenly Father and he knows all about it. That's not what Jesus says at all. He says the bird and you are both created beings, made by the same Creator. And that Creator feeds that bird, and that same Creator is your Heavenly Father. Are you not of much more value than they? And as we ask the question, am I not more valuable than a sparrow? Of course we begin to say, yes, I must be. I relate to God as a son to a father, and not just as a creature to a Creator. And if he feeds them, I can trust him to meet my needs. And then there are the lilies in verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? He says, consider them, think about them, these lilies, how they grow. I've yet to find a lily in London. I expect there's one somewhere. But I did get a ticket to the Chelsea Flower Show the other day, again by generous courtesy of friends. And it was quite magnificent, though I know nothing about flowers at all. Quite superb. Though very crowded. But it only lasts a week, and on the last day, which is the day I went, the tickets are a bit cheaper, because the flowers are beginning to fade. And there I was on the last day, and at the end of the day, I bought a few roses, just cut roses. They were rather elegant ones, a sort of mixture of pink and grey, which I'd never seen quite like that before. And they were lovely, beautiful, but even as I bought them, they were dying, and within a few days, they were dead. And so what did I do when they were dead? Well, I threw them away. Why? Because they were useless. And in verse 30, Jesus says, God clothes the grass of the field like that. Today it's alive, tomorrow it's thrown away. Why? Because it's useless. Aren't you more useful than a flower? And if God goes to all that trouble with a flower, surely he'll take more trouble with you. And again, as we ask the question, we begin to see the logic of the answer. What a marvelous teacher is Jesus, isn't he? He could just have told us, I don't know, you're much more valuable, but he doesn't do that. He says, stop all this anxious, that nail-biting anxiety. Stop and think. Are you not more valuable and more useful to your Heavenly Father than birds and lilies? And our conversion, I guess, may have begun when we began to think like the prodigal son for the first time and to come to our senses and to say, why am I in this mess? There must be a better way. And if our conversion begins that way, it may be that our anxiety will return when we cease to think and to ponder in the way which Jesus indicates. So that's the first thing which he suggests, to remember our value, and then secondly, to restore our priorities. That comes in the second section, verses 31 to 33, particularly in the last of those verses, which we sing easily and happily. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. It's a popular verse, and it trips easily off the lips. But it is, in fact, a very radical one. In these three verses, Jesus is giving us a little scenario. There are, as it were, two characters in the picture. On the one hand, there is God himself. And God, if I may say so reverently, has burdens. Burdens for his kingdom and the extension of it. Burdens for a world in need, which he gave his son to save. There is God on the one hand with his burdens. And on the other hand is Christian with his burdens. And he here in verse 31 is living like a natural man. He's spending all his time saying, what on earth am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How shall I pay the mortgage? What shall I wear? He's obsessed by the mortgage and by the price of sandals for his kids and whether he can afford to insure his car or to buy a new one or to have a car at all. All these things are burdens on Christian. And Jesus says that the Gentiles, in verse 32, seek all these things. That's the natural way. It's how the natural man lives. And here is Christian, who maybe once knew the wonder of his salvation and rejoiced in his Savior and prayed for his friends. And he's forgotten all about it. And he's become like a natural man and a Gentile. So there is God with his burdens for his kingdom and his world. And there is Christian with his burdens for his little world. And between Christian and his father, there is little contact. Each has his burdens, and they don't coincide. And Jesus' proposition is remarkable. He suggests, as it were, a royal exchange. So he invites Christian here to leave these burdens and instead to take on God's burdens and to make them his own, so that he will restore his priorities and the needs of the kingdom of God will have first claim on his time rather than his job. They will have first claim on his money, so that he remembers to give, and the first thing which he does with his paycheck is to put some aside for the Lord's work. And they'll have first claim on his energy, so that it isn't all dissipated in lesser things. And the needs of the kingdom will have first claim on his prayer, rather than just, Lord, please buy me another car. And what happens when he does this? As Christian takes on God's burdens, he finds that the promise of verse 33 is true, that all these things, these other things, will be yours as well. So what is he left with? Well, he's left with his normal work. If he goes in for this exchange, if he puts the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, he finds that he has a normal job to do. That is still there. He can't escape. But the sting of crushing anxiety, which maybe threatened to destroy him before, has been removed. And with his normal job, he's been given another job, which is the work of the gospel and of the kingdom. And those two burdens together are enough, says Jesus, for a full day's work, which is why we move quite naturally and easily into the third thing which he not so much suggests as commands, which comes in verse 34, a little section on its own. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. In other words, live a day at a time. Take one day as it comes. It's a remarkable way to end a sermon on anxiety. If I'd been preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I would have done it quite differently. I think I would have written a Christian book and I'd have said at the end of it, by the way, the real way to solve all your problems about anxiety is to pray about them. And if you pray about them, the Lord will see you through and you'll rejoice and go on your way rejoicing. And that's the way to do it. And Jesus says something quite different. He doesn't end at verse 33. He comes right down to earth in verse 34. And his simple advice is that we live a day at a time, that we don't take on tomorrow's burdens today. And the reason for that is that we can't manage. Today's will have quite enough if we're putting the kingdom of God first. It's easy, isn't it, to think of all the possible things which might go wrong in one day and imagine that they will, and to live each day like that. So that even as we're sitting in church here this morning, we're thinking of the lunch which is going to get burnt in the oven. Maybe we set the automatic timer wrong and that's going to be destroyed. And then there are going to be 8 people for lunch instead of 4 because I gave people the wrong dates and there isn't going to be enough food. And then maybe we're going to be burgled while I'm not here. And then, anyway, I think I left the car by a parking meter, and the police will have pulled it away, or maybe it's in the way or something. And anyway, I think the house is probably going to be on fire, and how are the children going to cope? And help! And Jesus says, don't be like that. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Live today, and today's concerns, be sensible and live a day at a time. Anxiety saps our energy and it destroys our usefulness, and we better refuse to think unnecessary and anxious thoughts. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day without creating a whole lot of other worries which are not real. I'm grateful as we close for the marvelous realism of this teaching of Jesus. No easy answers. He just gives us the long and the short of the answer. The long is to set our priorities, our long-term priorities right in his work and a determination to seek first his kingdom. And then having done that, the short is to live a day at a time in his service. Let's pray together. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this marvelous question which you've asked and the marvelous answer which we can give, and for these other marvelous questions about our value and our life. We thank you that our real value is found in you and in knowing you. We ask that you'd help us to do as you bid and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then find that all these other things will be ours as well. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.